But let's talk about Jesus, all right? Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me the Gospel according to Mark, this glorious Gospel of Mark, once again. He makes it easy for us to talk about Jesus because he, along with the other gospel writers, give us a detail of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we've looked at John the Baptist as the forerunner, the messenger. We've watched Jesus being baptized, numbered with the transgressors in the Jordan. Immediately after that baptism, he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. 40 days. Can't begin to describe how that must have happened or what all took place there, as I mentioned last week. But of course, Jesus wins round one with the devil in the wilderness. And now he begins his public and preaching ministry. And as he moves toward Galilee, he is like a shepherd looking for his sheep. He's going to enlist the men that he needs to accompany him in his public ministry. And as he carefully selects them, the whole purpose is that they might be taught and trained so that when he returns to the Father, they will be able to teach and train others, and the church would flourish in the world. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. Now, my subject today, I've entitled it this: Him or Them. Him or Them. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as I said, he's teaching and training fellow workers to one day be able to reach people for the cause of Christ. But he bypasses the religious and chooses men that really, as far as we know, were not previously religious at all. He wanted men that he could shape, he could develop, that they would not be a product of them, but they would become a product of him. They would teach what he taught. They would walk as he walked. They would strive to live as he lived. And we all know that our beliefs sometimes are shaped or developed by those who teach us. Our teachers help shape our beliefs. It begins at our home, mom and dad. It continues on through school. And sometimes our behavior is shaped by our actions. We act like those who are around us for the most part. Environment, they tell us, and education are two of the things that help develop us in terms of what we believe and how we behave. Now, when Jesus gets ready, as I said, to put together a group of people that will advance his cause, he did not want them to be made or shaped or developed by them, them being anyone but him. He wanted a hands-on approach to make these people learn from him. And the blessing of that is, the guarantee of that is when we follow that and we obey that, we're most certainly to become successful in whatever ministry God puts us in. Last week, I closed the message by sharing with you about a pastor who had developed a serious, aggressive form of brain cancer. And he was preaching what proved to be his very last sermon to a group of pastors at a pastor's conference. He explained to those men that he spoke with great sadness and sorrow simply because he had lived most of his life, most of his ministry. He cared more about what they thought of him than what Jesus did. He wanted his church to be successful as theirs was successful. He would preach certain sermons so that they would approve of him. And he comes to the end of his journey, and he's very sad, and he makes this confession that he had wished that he had lived his life working on what he called his AUG degree, his approved unto God degree. That he would do as Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. Sadly, even though he's a good man and a good preacher, he cared more about them than he did him. And so we ought to all ask ourselves, do we do what we do for them or for him? Do we believe what we believe because of him or them? Do we behave like we behave because of them or because of him? I believe Jesus takes a hands-on approach. He protects these men from so much that was taking place in the world so that they would be developed solely by him and not by them. Now, a text I want to point out this morning is found in Mark chapter 1, verse number 17. To me, it's clearly taught that it's about him and not them in this passage. As he begins his ministry and he seeks out those that will assist him, Jesus says unto them. Now, here it's Andrew and Peter, their brothers, and James and John. The context reveals that he's talking now specifically to four fishermen. Luke 5 tells us that these fishermen were actually partners in the fishing business. And they're two sets of brothers. Andrew and Peter are brothers, and James and John are brothers. And they're out there doing what they do. They're fishing. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Make you to become. This will be a process. It will take some time. There's much to learn. But I'm going to teach you to become fishers of men. Now, here's the thing. I think three things, at least in my mind, stand out in this very familiar text here. I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, to be made by him and not by them requires three things. The first is a necessary call. It is absolutely necessary that you are called by Christ. We're taught this in many places in Scripture, but here he says to these fishermen, come after me. Notice the verse, come ye after me. That's a call he extends to these four men. Come ye after me. Follow me. As I said, there are four men here that receive this call. But this is not the first time that he calls them. This is not their first encounter with meeting Jesus. Some believe that almost a year had elapsed since the first time they met Christ. To see their first encounter, you'd have to look at the Gospel of John, and we're not going to do that this morning. It would take a while, but let me just kind of set the stage for you. If you read later in John chapter 1, I think around verse 38 down through verse 51, you have Jesus calling these men for the first time. He calls out to them, and he says, first he says to Andrew, he calls Andrew, and Andrew and another disciple, we're told. He's not named. Most believe that that is John, because John never names himself at all in his writings. And so he calls out to John and to Andrew and tells them to come after him, to follow him. Now, when they hear the preaching of John the Baptist, they start following Christ, and Christ turns and looks at Andrew and John, and he says, what are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And they ask a question. He said, well, where do you live? He said, well, follow me. I'll show you. And they go to where Jesus was dwelling or staying at the time. And the Bible said that they spent 1 hour with Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like? 1 hour with Jesus. It doesn't tell us what they talked about, but we can only imagine. You remember the two men on the Emmaus road, where after his resurrection, he walked with them and he expounded the prophets and the Psalms and the law, all things concerning him. He was validating the fact that he was indeed the Messiah. And they said, oh, how our hearts did burn within us as we walked and talked with him by the way. Now, that was after his resurrection. Now, this is, of course, before even his death. He's just beginning ministry. But he's sitting with Andrew, and we believe it, John, and he's giving them an hour of his time, and I'm certain that he is convincing them that he is the Messiah. Andrew gets excited, and he goes and tells his brother. And the Bible says that he brought his brother was Simon Peter. He brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And what he tells him is, he says, listen, we have found the Messiah. We found him. I know who he is. He's Jesus. And I want you to meet him. I want you to see him. And so it comes, and when Jesus looks at Peter, and you know, there's so much written about Peter and so much that we'll later learn about Peter. And Jesus, of course, knew it all before it ever happened. But the Bible said, while he beheld him. Now, that word means to cast his eyes, to gaze upon, to look intently at. Jesus stares down this man who would later become one of the great instruments of gospel preaching. And he looks at him and he says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, you're not going to be called that anymore. You're going to be called Cephas from now on. Peter's convinced this is the Messiah. And then later he finds Philip. The Bible said that he goes and he finds Philip. He findeth him. He didn't stumble across Philip. He didn't accidentally run into him. He was looking for the next one, and it was Philip. He finds him. And he doesn't spend an hour with Philip. He doesn't go through this prophetic kind of dialogue that he does with Peter, telling him what he will one day be. He just looks at Philip and says, follow me. Philip believes just with that simple word, follow me. It reminds me of what I read about Charles Spurgeon years ago. When Spurgeon would go to outdoor tabernacles or large arenas, before his meeting, he would test the sound. You know, he didn't have the sound systems like we do, we benefit from today. But Spurgeon would go and he would stand where he was to preach and he would test the sound, the acoustics in the arena. And one time Spurgeon was there and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And while he was testing the sound, quoting that verse, there was a janitor in the arena picking up paper from a previous event held there. He hears those words from Spurgeon, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And God smote his heart, convicted him, and he repented and came to Christ. That reminds me a little bit of Philip. He finds him and he just says to Philip, come after me. Follow me. And he goes. Guess what Philip did? He's all excited. He went and found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael is Bartholomew, he's later called. But there, Nathanael is an analytical person. He's got to think everything out for himself. He's not naive or gullible or impulsive at all. He's a very calculating man. And so he says, so he goes and he finds Nathanael. Philip finds Nathanael and he tells him, hey, look, we found the Messiah. The one that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about, we found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He said, and he is Joseph's son. And Nathanael said, he's from where? He's from Nazareth. And he's got to think on that a moment. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he questions it. He hadn't met him yet. He's just talking to Philip. Come see him. So he goes toward Jesus, and as soon as Jesus cast his eyes on Nathanael, he says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a man who is in whom is no guile." There's nothing pretentious about this man, and he's a true Israelite. When Nathanael says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus must have smiled when he said this. He said, "Well, before Philip found you, I saw you sitting under that fig tree." And he said, "You are the Son of God." And so he's capturing these men. He's fishing for these men. And he's bringing them and calling them to himself. Do you know that's the first essential in being one of his and not one of them? Is to be called by Christ. Now, we're all alike, and we've all been called that have come to Christ. Nobody just comes to him on their own. We've all been called, but we're not all called alike. Short and to the point with Philip, spending longer periods of time with Andrew and John, and then he's probing with Peter. And, of course, he's convincing Nathanael. Everybody that comes to Christ comes because they've been called by Christ. But what we should not do is compare that experience with one another. I mean, the way he dealt in my life to bring me to Christ may be completely different than the way he dealt in your life. Some testimonies are very dramatic. Some not so much. One of the great leaders of the Reformation, or perhaps the pioneer of the Reformation, Martin Luther. He was a monk. And as a monk, he believed that the more he persecuted his body, that's how he could gain favor with God. And he had it all messed up. And one day he's studying the book of Romans, and the Bible says, "The just shall live by their faith." And the Holy Spirit smites his heart and helps him to understand that all these works are not going to make him right with God. And his whole testimony is this: "At that moment, my heart was strangely warmed." And he put his trust in Christ. He compiled his 95 thesis and nailed it on the Vatican wall. Someone said he shook the papacy, and he later shook the world. And so everybody's call. Sometimes he may whisper his call. You need Christ. I remember when Bobby Bowden was here speaking to us, he talked about that very talented football player, but his life was a wreck, and I don't remember all the details. But Bobby Bowden would often witness to his teammates as he had opportunity. And one day he just looked at him and said, "Man, you need God." And God took that simple testimony to his heart, smote this big, tough, burly football player, and he understands that's exactly what I need, and he comes to Christ. Sometimes people sit, and it takes much longer, much dealing. But we all must be called by Christ. I'm going to tell you, without that call, we would never come. Left to our own devices, we would continue to be like sheep wandering away from him, never coming to him. Jesus makes it very plain in John 6:44. Notice this. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." He's got to be called. And so the first thing that happens to someone that has been made by him, not by them, whomever them may be, is they must be dealt with by Christ. They must be called to come to him. And the wonderful thing is, he calls us. Right? Now, there's a call that, as I preach today, I'm trying to call, but my call is really, it won't do the job. It's that personal call that you receive from the Holy Spirit, where he helps you to understand that you are lost and that you need Christ, and you come to him. And as I said, he may be a lot of different methods and ways that he chooses to do that, but it is a necessary call. All right, moving on. So first of all, if you want to be made by him, not by them, not by other teachers or traditional views, but you want to be God's child, and you want him to develop in your life what is real and personal, it begins with a necessary call. Now, the second thing that takes place among those that he calls, he wants to make them a new creation. Now, that's what is seen in that text. Come after me, there's the call. And notice back in Mark 1:17, I will make you to become. Now, that word make there is not a word like you're going to make your children go to school tomorrow. It's develop, create. I'm going to create in you something brand new, something completely different than what you've been accustomed to in your life. You're going to become fishers of men. And everything that takes place in your life, it's all about me shaping and molding and designing you for my purpose. All the circumstances, all the situations, I'm going to even draw from your own life experiences to help you better understand what I want you to become. All things working together for your good to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, Jesus is a master teacher, and I hope you can really follow me here, because there are four things that a fisherman does. When Jesus gets ready to tell these fishermen how they're going to be successful in his ministry, in his world, he uses something that they're already doing, but he teaches it. It becomes a metaphor about how they're going to be developed like Christ wants them to be. Let me show you what I mean. In some places, when he speaks to fishermen, they're casting their nets. In other places, they're mending their nets. They're washing their nets. And then they're dragging their nets. Let's kind of look at those four things quickly. First of all, he sees them casting their nets in verse number 16. Do I have the verse? Yeah. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, and that's what fishers do. They cast their net into the sea. Now, this was laborious work, this net casting, as I've come to learn. They would take this large net, and it had they create a wheel, a big circle, like it was made out of, I can't remember what it was made out of. It was quite heavy. And so they would set the net and fix it around this wheel, and they tossed the net into the sea. And then they took these poles, and they would help the net go into the water by pushing it down, and then the weight of that wheel would lower the net down in there. But also the banging of the poles would frighten the fish. You know, have you ever touched an aquarium and the fish just scatter like crazy? Okay, they feel those vibrations, okay? And so the fish that they're fishing for, they're pounding, they're, creating waves in the water, and they're pushing this net down and creating this noise. And the hope is to spook the fish. They might think it's a shark or some other predator. And they would run toward the net hoping it would be shelter. But it's not shelter. It is to their demise. And then the ship would, the fisherman would pull the net back on to the ship, hoping to have the fish. Now, it's laborious work. They would cast on this side, nothing come up. They cast over here and cast over here and cast over there, and took a lot of physical strength and a lot of endurance. Now, to me, this is routine work for a fisherman. They were casting their net because they're fishers. That's what they do. That's routine. But in casting the net, you can get really tired. Fatigue can set in. And that's wear and tear. that comes on your life. You know, net casting, you know, there, you make some cases where the gospel net and all this, but that doesn't fit this scenario here. I think this casting of our nets represents the way we spend our time or the way we spend our lives, what we do with our lives. They're casting their net. And so every day of your life, you're casting your net somewhere. You're spending your life. You're spending your energy. You're spending your time. You're spending your money. You're casting your net. You're doing routine work in your life to make life work, okay? But that creates wear and tear. And so when Jesus looks at another group of people, and in that boat there were James and John, he notices that they're over there mending their nets. Notice verse 19. That is required work for a fisherman because wear and tear will create holes in the net. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. Their nets had been torn. And if they're ever going to catch any more fish, they're going to have to mend their net. They're going to have to fix that tear. They're going to have to do something about. Now, you know, they tore it with routine work. Out there working hard, doing their best, but their net is torn. And to continue to fish with a torn net is obviously foolish. Now, that reminds me of how sometimes in our life, my life and your life, routine work gets us tired, and sometimes in the midst of even working for Jesus, your net gets torn. I don't know as a pastor how many times I've talked to people, like if we had everybody in our that's ever come through Grace, if we had them all here this morning, this room would not come close to holding them. And I think about that sometimes. It makes me very sad, really. And sometimes when I get a chance to talk to them and find out somebody tore their net, somebody put a big hole in their life, somebody made them so, that it hurt them so bad that they just didn't want to come anymore. Isn't that horrible? Have you torn anybody's net? Has your attitude or your words created something, some sort of a hurt, pain, or hardship for someone else that's made life difficult for them? If it has, you ought to fix that net. Has your net been torn by something that somebody has said about you or done towards you or responded to you in some way that they shouldn't have? You know, as a pastor, sometimes, you know, I have to confess, you know, I've torn a few nets. And when I find out that I've torn that net, I can tell you this. Sometimes it's something I don't know anything about. Now, if the net gets torn from just preaching the word, there's not a lot I can do. But there's been a few occasions where I would say something, you know, cutting up with people in it, not taken the right way, and it tore a net. Now, when that happens, I want to fix that. And it doesn't bother me to go to someone and say, listen, hey, that was in bad taste. I'm sorry. If I hurt you, I offended you, would you please forgive me? Let's settle this now. That shouldn't be hard for any Christian to do. If you know you've torn a net, fix it. Fix it. You know, one of the things when I came to this church years ago, I said, you know, we may not ever be the smartest church in town because your pastor is very average in terms of his intelligence. And there's a lot of things we may not be able to become. But I can tell you what we can become. We can become the friendliest church that anybody would ever want to meet. We can make people welcome. We can let them know we're loved. They're loved. And that became something of a mantra of ours, a place to be loved. The Grace Baptist Church would always strive to be that place to be loved. Because when someone walks in the building that's never been here before and they don't know anybody here, you know the anxiety level of somebody really shoots up high because, hey, this is a new environment. You know, we don't know people. I don't know where to sit and don't know how to act and all this. And so, but we should be making absolutely sure the best we can to love on that person and let them know that we're glad that they're here. I've envisioned things like when people are out in the parking lot to get out of the car, welcome to Grace, we're glad you're here. Come through the door, welcome to Grace, we're glad you're here. Welcome to Grace, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. I never forget walking into an Arby's restaurant one morning, very, very early. And I was on my way to, I think, St. Vincent. I walk in the door and I said, welcome to Arby's, welcome to Arby's, welcome to Arby's, welcome to Arby's. I mean, everybody there, welcome to Arby's. I said, you know, if this was a church, I'd join. Is that so hard for us to do? Is to take a little time and say, hey, and I know the whole social distancing things have kind of got us, you know, a little bit bashful about what's said, but you can still talk, can't you? You can still say hello. I just don't want to tear anybody's nets over just neglect or in any way. And I don't like having my net torn. But when nets are torn, it is required work. It's not like you can just say, well, I guess I dropped the ball on that one and I'm just, no. It is required. If you're going to be created by Him and not by them, you're going to have to mend your nets when they're torn. Because He's called us to fish for men. And you can't catch fish with a torn net. Now, the third thing. In the book of Luke, we're reminded that there's a group of fishermen that have left their boat because they needed to wash their nets. Luke 5 and verse 2. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, when you fish, you're going to get some stuff in there that you don't, they're not what you're fishing for. You drop that net in there and you might pick up some debris, some rocks or some different things or certainly some kind of parts of fish or something that shouldn't be in there, but it's not going to, it's not good for the net. It'll eventually be torn like that. So the fishermen would wash their nets. To do this, they left their ship. They must have come over to dry land and begin to scrub it and to wash it. You know what? Sometimes we get our nets torn, but sometimes our nets just get dirty. Our lives get dirty. A dirty mind, a dirty mouth, dirty actions, a dirty attitude. And if we just say, well, everybody does it, then it's all about them and not about Him. If we're going to be products of Him and not them, we can't use the everybody does it philosophy. We've got to wash our nets when they get dirty. Now, there are two cleansing agents in the Bible for the believer. One is the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, there was an offering, a sacrifice for just about everything. If you did this, you bring this offering. If you did this, or if this happened, you do this. But if a person committed an intentional sin, there was no offering for it. If you just deliberately did what you knew was wrong to do, there was no offering for that sin, not for willful sin. Well, what happened to you? Well, the punishment would fit the crime. You had to be punished for whatever that sin was. There wasn't mercy granted. It was the law. It was justice. And you committed the willful sin, then you paid the price, whatever the consequence was. But operating under grace in the New Testament, that's what makes the New Covenant so bad. Jesus didn't encourage willful sin. Don't misunderstand. John tells us this. He said, my little children, do not sin. He's talking about willful sin. Do not commit a willful sin. Don't do that. He said, but if any man does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he said, then if we would confess our sins, he would be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he does this with the blood of Christ. It is a perpetual. The Bible said he made a propitiation. He satisfied. The blood of Christ was a propitiation, or it satisfied the divine justice of God toward any sin we could commit. But he did require that we would come and confess and repent and seek forgiveness and wash our net. And it's refreshing work. Have you ever just let things build up in your life? You created some bad habits for yourself, or you did something you knew you shouldn't do, and you tried to get along and just fake it till you make it, and you did a lot of pretending, but yet in your heart you knew you were empty on the inside. You were not really anywhere close to what you want to be or need to be. But then you went and just had a good cry with Jesus. You just went and had a time you spent with Jesus where you told him everything that had hurt you, everything that was tempting you, everything that was bothering you, everything that was building up in your life and the consequences of those things, and you simply humbled yourself and asked him to forgive you. Your net was washed, and what happened? You were refreshed. You know, life was different for you. It was a refreshing moment for you. And Peter got his net dirty with denial. And so how did he fix that? Well, he went out and wept bitterly over his sin. When David, even in the Old Testament, committed that sin, of course, he had to pay a price. It was a willful sin, and he did pay a great price for that sin. But at some point he gets to God and he says, please, God, wash me and I shall be clean. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. Lord, I need to be refreshed. Washing our nets. If you don't wash them, and you just do what everybody's doing, or do what you think is okay to do when the Bible specifically says you can't do that, then life becomes about them and not about him, and you have no hope at all of being successful in ministry or even happy in your Christian life. He wants a new creation. So they wash their nets. Now, the fourth time you see them talking to fishermen, they're dragging their nets, dragging our nets. And that's rewarding work. But it involves casting, it involves mending, it involves washing, so you can one day drag your net. Now, John tells us about the dragging of the nets, and I'm going to get through this quick because this is after the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus is, the guys are out there on the boat, and they're fishing, and they're not catching anything. And Jesus says to them, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Peter responds, we've been toiling all night long. We've caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, I will cast this net right where you said. Well, when they cast it there, where Christ told them to cast it, when he told them to cast it, how he told them to cast it, the Bible said that they had so many fish that they were dragging to shore that the net broke. It was more than they could handle. That's rewarding work. What I'm saying is that he wants to make us a new creation. Coming to Christ involves a necessary call. But then as we become what God wants us to be, we're a new creation. But it involves casting that net out there and putting yourself in position where the net might get torn, might get dirty. But through the process of washing and mending, you can drag your net. Let me ask you a question. You ever see people ask these questions where, when you die, what do you want to be remembered by? I've heard people, interviews, so how would you like to be remembered? Well, I'd like to be remembered as a good friend, or I'd like to be remembered someone loved my family, or I'd like to be remembered this way or that. If someone asked you, said, look, when you die, how would you like to be remembered? What would you say? I've thought about that question. The way I would like to be remembered is not by some sermon that I preached, not by some act of kindness or some gift that I've given or whatever. If somebody could say, I saw Christ in his life, that would mean more to me than anything. That his life reflected Christ. Nothing would mean more to me than that. As a matter of fact, a couple of times in my ministry, someone said that to me, and I remember them distinctly. When I was in Israel, in Egypt, I was with a group of preachers, really, really good preachers, too. And we all had our opportunities to preach, and I was very disappointed with how I preached. I had gotten sick, but I didn't say anything to anybody. I didn't want to make an excuse for not doing well. I was asked to do the Lord's Supper right outside the grave of the empty tomb. They call it the Garden Tomb. And so as I prepared, I was really excited about getting to do that. But then as there were so many distractions coming this way and that way, it didn't go off well. Again, I fumbled the ball again. And when I got to Egypt and he asked me to preach, I never preached with an interpreter before in my life. And to me, I messed that all up. And I was just, when I got on the plane and was coming back home, I was really, really disappointed in myself. Now, I love being there and the things that I learned, but my opportunities for ministry, I thought, were just not very successful. And it bothered me. Especially when I saw other preachers doing things that looked like they've been doing all their lives. So it bothered me. Somehow or another, you know, y'all kind of team up. Me and the very young guy, I actually knew his dad years ago. He'd preached for me. But this young brother was there, and he kind of just, wherever I was, he kind of showed up and we had some talks. But he was really aggressive and almost had a militant type spirit. And to be honest with you, it really got on my nerves. I mean, I think everybody should have to be exposed to a young preacher at some time in their life. But he annoyed me. And so that bothered me. That he's annoying me. I mean, this is my brother, my young brother. He wants to hang out. And I'm like, you know, you're just all over my nerves. I didn't say that. When we approached the guide that carried us through Israel, the guy was so smart, and I just really loved him, and everybody was fussing about him. I thought, man, this is the most knowledgeable man I've ever met. I want to hear everything he's got to say. And I understand that he wasn't a Christian, but he shed so much light on so many places there. And this young brother would call him out and frustrate him, and you know, he's going to stand up for Jesus and all this. And finally, Malcolm, our guide, said, listen, I'm not here to convert y'all, and if y'all are going to keep doing this stuff, and it wasn't really y'all, it was this young brother, then look, I'll just let you get out and see it and come back, and I won't go with you. He was real frustrated. And but my young brother thought he was standing for Christ doing these things. And I'm thinking, man, please shut up. But I never said that, and I never told anybody all of this stuff that I felt. But when I got home about 3 weeks later, there was a letter in the mail. And it was from this young brother. And I opened it up, and I thought, oh, gosh, he's probably going to take me to task for something because he did everybody else. And I opened it up and I read it, and he said some of the kindest things. And one of the things he said was, in those moments and all of that, said, I could see God's grace and Christ working in your life. And I, first time I've ever told that, and I really don't like telling that because, you know, it kind of makes me, I'm not trying to promote myself. I'm just saying that was rewarding work. It was rewarding that even though I felt pretty much like a failure, I did come home dragging my net. There was something there. And I couldn't have wanted anything more than that, except maybe somebody coming to Christ. But in some way, he did. That's what we should live for. But what I'm convinced of is we'll never achieve that if we let them shape us. It's got to be him. We want his mind, his attitude, his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. Not them. And finally, Keith, if you'll come. His whole goal is to bring these men, help them to become Christ-like men, so then they would be able to carry out this noble commission. And I'll just give it to you, and then I'll hush. In that same verse of Mark 1:17, he says, Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. Now you guys are successful. And they were, by the way, these men were successful. They had their own boat. They had hired hands. These men were not somebody that couldn't accomplish anything in life. They were accomplished in their field. And fishing was an honorable work. Put food on the table for their family. But Jesus says, if you'll come after me, if you'll wash your net and mend your net and cast your net, you will come dragging that net in time. You'll catch men. And Luke 5, he used the words, he says, from now on, you will catch men. And that is a noble creation. Or I should say a noble commission. You're going to catch men. Now, these fish, you're going to kill the fish and carry them to the market. And yeah, you're feeding people and you're doing good work. But if you'll let me make you and not them, if you'll be a product of what I can do in your life instead of what you can do or what others can do, you're going to be used to keep men and women out of hell. You're going to be used to help boys and girls see what it really means to serve God. That is a noble commission. So you have to ask yourself, when you go to work tomorrow or do what you do, do you stand up for him or do you stand down because of them? Do you serve him or them? Do you trust him or them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I want to thank you for every word in our Bible. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me once again that our calling is to come to you. Our calling is to learn from you. When we're laboring and heavy laden, you said, come unto me and I'll give you rest in your soul. My burden's easy. My yoke's light. Help us, Lord, to be more consecrated on you and not pleasing others. Shape us and make us and develop us into the kind of church that is built by him and not by them. It's not a man-made movement. It is something only God can do. And put the hunger and thirst in each of our lives to pursue that as our goal. In Christ's name, amen.